This is an exciting place of Scripture to be in Acts chapter 2. No doubt, virtually everyone here has an opinion about this chapter if you've been a Christian for any length of time. Depending upon the church that you've been involved in, that you came from, before you came here, or how you read this, you have an opinion. In fact, I would say that it is the most controversial chapter that you will find in the New Testament. It's an exciting chapter. It's a powerful chapter. It's a defining chapter. It tells us what God's plan really is and what he wants to do with the church as a whole, but specifically with our lives. And sadly, our problem is that when we read this, our biggest problem is we don't gasp in awe when we recognize what God has done. And then our next biggest problem is that we don't even allow the Holy Spirit to do in our lives what he wants to do and demonstrates that he wants to do. So we come to this chapter. It's a powerful one. We went through, as I mentioned before, we studied through the book of Acts early in our history as a church. We're coming up on 13 years on February 28th of a local fellowship. And a lot of things have changed around here during that time. We're not the 32 people meeting in the barn, or the 50 people in the barn, or the 70 people in the barn anymore. You know, there's probably 1,500 people in this area who say they attend Calvary Chapel, Central Bucks, and on give or take, depending upon the weather and the football schedule, about 1,000 adults are here on a Sunday morning. So there's a lot going on, and the problem is that for so many of us, we see church as a place where we go, we worship, where it's about how I feel, what do I get out of it, and there's nothing wrong with that, okay? But there's so much more that God has planned, and we cut ourselves off from the flow. We put a kink in the hose because so often what we do is we reject what God really wants to do in our lives, which is to fill us and to continue to flow his Spirit through us. So we're going to spend 3 weeks on this chapter. Believe me, we won't do that on every chapter, but it's important that we do it because there's so much misunderstanding and controversy over this chapter. We've been looking in the last couple of weeks, especially in the first 8 or so verses of chapter 1, we looked at the promise of Pentecost. We looked at the fact that God had promised it was going to happen. Jesus said, you know, wait in Jerusalem for the gift that my Father promised. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so he tells him to stay. He says in verse 8, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, you know, very closely. He says, you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. Sometimes I wish he had just said what we know happens. You will receive controversy when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll spend all your time arguing over whether this is right and who speaks in tongues and who rolls on the floor and who barks like a hound dog. Because that's what's happened in many ways in the church, especially recently in the Western church, and that's not his plan. We're going to see here that the promise of Pentecost is fulfilled not many days after that. The power of Pentecost is seen there in the upper room, and then it spills out into the street. The purpose of Pentecost is that so many people are saved, and that continues on until this day and until the return of the Lord. And the proof is the billions of people who've been saved, not because of persuasive argument, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's important that we understand that. So, by the way, just so you know, and I'm one of them, if you're like, well, I don't want to say that because that'd be a very small group. But if you like to read about this subject in more depth, I realize that, you know, some of us come from church backgrounds that say the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. The Holy Spirit doesn't do this stuff anymore. I would commend to you two books. They're great to read. One, a little headier than the second, okay? The first one by D.A. Carson. So if you're familiar with D.A. Carson, well-respected theologian, pretty much on any side of the church. D.A. Carson wrote a book, I guess, about 10 years ago called Showing the Spirit, and it's a wonderful book to read. I'm not sure how many copies we have in the bookstore, but it's worth your while to pick up and to read that. The other one is written by Raymond Edmond, called They Found the Secret. I don't think we required it over our last ministry training, but we did in our first ministry training. Great book. We have it for sale in the bookstore. I'm not here to sell. I'm just telling you. And there are probably 20 or so short biographies in it of Christians from every denomination. It's sort of an equal opportunity offender. So it doesn't matter where you came from. You're going to find out that these people, who names that you know that are great, the great names in the church, that each one really never found the real power of God until they yielded themselves to His Holy Spirit. So it's a great book to read. I really commend both of those to you. So here we are. And I welcome you to the most controversial chapter that you will find in all of the books of the New Testament. We read this in verse 1, that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all, and with one accord, in one place. They were all there. Who's all? All the 120 that we saw in chapter 1. So we know that there's 12 apostles, right? We've been looking at that. We know there's 12 apostles. We know that Jesus' brothers are there. I'm presuming his sisters too. Mary, the mother of Jesus. The other Marys are there. You got Mary Magdalene and the other Marys. We're not told the others who are there, but I think that we can make some reasonable presumptions that Simon the leper is there, that Martha and Mary are there. Lazarus, think about it, raised from the dead. You call me out from the dead, I will follow you anywhere. Okay? I'm sure he's there. You think of the people who are there. Now, where are the multitudes? Where are the thousands who were fed? I'm not saying that they don't believe, or I'm not saying that. They're not there. But the thousands who were fed, the thousands upon thousands who witnessed the miracles, who were the lepers who were cleansed, people who were released from demonic possession, and people who witnessed it and people who experienced it. Think of the effect that Jesus has had in 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. There's 120 in the upper room. And it says in verse 2 that, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, we're going to take this a little carefully as we walk through this. Okay, I could just read it all, but I think it's important that we look at the words, because what's happening right now, at this very second, in your mind, is that you're filtering what you're reading and hearing through everything you've ever been taught by it. And I'm not suggesting that I'm giving you the only way to look at it. What I'm suggesting is that we are victims of our own filters, and we need to be released from some of that so that we can look at it afresh. Suddenly, they're all there. They've been hanging around for, what, a week, 10 days, whatever it's been, and suddenly, bam! I mean, imagine, we got like 400 people in the room. Suddenly, boom! There's this sound of a great rushing wind. It doesn't say that there was a great rushing wind. That's important, okay? It's Luke's using words to try and give us an idea of what it looked like. He's trying to color a picture for us, give us an illustration. So it was like a great, mighty, rushing wind. The idea being like, I've only been close to a very small tornado once, but if you're from tornado country, you have an idea of what it's like, and you've probably heard it described before, that when, you know, a great tornado is like hearing multiple locomotives going past you. So imagine this, that the sound of an F5 tornado just coming down in this room with 120 of them in there. It's the sound of a great rushing wind. It doesn't say that the wind blew through, otherwise, you know, it would have messed up all their crops. And they all would have been blown out of there, right? They would have been blown out into the street. That's not how the attention was gotten of the people out in the streets, because they were blown apart, but because they heard the noise, we're going to see. And so the sound of a great rushing wind filled the whole room where they were sitting. And then there appeared, see, it appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, right? It's like this, he's saying. It was like fire. He's not saying their heads were burning. This is important. Otherwise, they look like me, okay? It doesn't say that their heads were burning. There was a fire over them, nothing like that. But it looked like fire. And I happen to believe that this is important. The visual is actually important that we get it. First of all, because it happened, but because it also links back into history. These are 120 Jews sitting in this room. And this is picking up on something that they know from their history. So it appeared to be flames, you know, or tongues, I think, in the King James, tongues of fire above, not on, but above their heads. I like fire. I mean, I'm not a pyro, but I like fire. And we have a wood stove. I love it. Like this morning, get up early, have something to drink, and put in some logs, get the thing going, and just watch. You ever like watch flame? It's really very interesting to watch. It's just like it's here, it's there, it's here. It's all over. We have a picture because someone may have painted a picture that you looked at once before, and you saw 120 with these flames over their head. No, that's different. This is like it was moving, it was happening. There's this rushing wind, and there's this flickering of flame up above their head. And I think, no time for this morning, but you can connect this all the way back through history, the whole idea of the glory of God. Whether we're talking about Moses on Sinai and the glory of God being on the mountain, or whether you're talking about the pillar of fire that is with them for 40 years, and wherever the pillar goes, they follow, they're with the pillar. When they dedicate the tabernacle and they give it over to the Lord, the glory of God filled the holy place so the priest couldn't even serve there. What was that like? It must have been something like this, okay? But the sense of power that you can't even put your finger on was in there. The same thing in Solomon's temple when the temple was dedicated. The very same thing happens. And the suggestion is now the power has gone from being in a temple in the Holy of the Holies to inside the individual believers. And this is really important theologically that we get this, because that glory is now in us. Paul says that. Colossians chapter 2. He speaks of the glory of God being in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That this Spirit who is in us is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. So this glory has gone from being in a building somewhere to being in us. We see it in 1 Corinthians. Actually, 7 times in the New Testament, Paul will say, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? This is important that we get it. We tend not to. We tend to read, a verse here, a verse there. But if we see the scripture all the way through, that's what God has done, from saying, I'm dealing with a mass to dealing with an individual, and individuals are part of this mass now. So he does this work. Luke is just describing using whatever human words he can use to describe the wind and what looks like flame above their heads. And they were all filled. Circle all. They were all. It's not just the 12 apostles. Okay? Not just the holy ones. Okay? All 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit. And you could put in there, and all. And they began to speak with other tongues. I said the word. Oh no, we're going to have trouble here. The idea is they began to speak in other languages. Okay? That's the idea. Don't think the gift of tongues. We'll deal with that in chapter 10. They began to speak in other language as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gave them utterance. It doesn't matter what service. It doesn't matter how much coffee or how little. Your reaction was exactly what I could have predicted. Interesting. Think about it. What would it be like if it actually happened right now? Would it blow your minds, or would we be going, oh, check it out? I don't think so. I really don't think so. I think that it would blow our minds. And we're going to see later on, they go out into the street and they're praising the Lord. They're not preaching the gospel. They're not giving the gospel. That's not the idea. They're praising the Lord for all of his wondrous works. And I think part of what they experience in that upper room is what they experience in the upper room is part of what they're praising the Lord for. And that's exactly what would be happening in our lives if we experience this ourselves. Why did it have to be like that? Why did the Lord do this? Well, because if it wasn't something powerful, and you see this a lot, actually, you work through Scripture, when God inaugurates a new thing, okay, we see it in Leviticus, where he institutes the law, and they're using the tabernacle and all that. The first time they use the tabernacle, and when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, bring strange fire to the tabernacle, what happens? Fire comes out from the holy place and consumes them. Boom, toast, literally, toast on the ground, because they did what was wrong. God's saying, don't mess with this. This is holy. You do it my way, not your way. After that, if people made mistakes, God doesn't seem to do that thing. We see it later on. We'll see it in a couple chapters with Ananias and Sapphira. They lie to the Holy Spirit and boom, drop dead. Well, if that was the case today, there'd be no church, because we've all lied to the Holy Spirit at times. But God is saying, I take this stuff seriously. And so When God inaugurates a new thing, he does something powerful. There's a lot of other examples. I won't go through them, but that's what's happening here. And by the way, here's a really good question. How would they have known that they were now filled with the Holy Spirit had not this happened? If it was just, psst. Peter would have said to John, did you hear something? No, I didn't hear anything. Hand me a shawarma. You know, it would have been just regular on. They would have just gone on with life as usual, like us. There's something very powerful that's going on here. It says that they all began to speak with these other languages. I want you to take note. This is really important because in theory we believe this, but in fact we don't practice it. There is no spiritual elite in the church. The apostles are not the elite. Priests, pastors, call them what you will. They are not the elite. I'm no different than you. You're no different than me. I'm as much as in need of the blood of Christ to pay for the price of my sins as you are. Probably more. And I'm as much in need of the power of the Holy Spirit to do what he's called me to do in my life as you are. There's no spiritual elite. The ground is level before the cross. It's important that we understand this, that we get this, because we think, oh, that kind of work is for other people, not me. Or we think, oh, you have to have a special kind of training to do certain things. We're not looking at Peter's sermon today. We'll look at that next week. But I really suggest that you read it carefully, because this is a fisherman who preaches an amazing sermon. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people say, well, he hung out with Jesus for 3.5 years. Well, that's the same guy who came before a servant girl. You know, so now he stands up before, you know, thousands of people and he preaches that kind of a message. And it's not like he's got, you know, scrolls he's going through and referring to all kinds of different verses. It's just flowing from him. It's the power of the Spirit working through his life. The same thing that God wants to do with every single one of our lives. If you know Christ as your Savior, it's the very same thing that he wants to do with every single one of our lives. Power. Power. It's important that we understand it. That promise was for all of them, and the power of the Spirit is for all of them. It's important that we understand that the purpose of Pentecost, see, a lot of people will say that this has changed. And I'll hold to my word that we'll talk about the gift of tongues and things like that later on. We get to Acts chapter 10, we'll do a study on the gift of tongues, because we're really not looking at the gift of tongues here. We're looking at an expression of the Spirit as he's communicating, the Spirit of God is communicating to all these people who've come in because it's a mandatory feast and they've come in from all over the world. He, the Holy Spirit, is communicating to them so that they hear the same message in their own language. But there are many people who have taught, many of us in this room, including me, that this is a phenomenon that ceased at the death of the last apostle or at the end of the first century. No, not true, and you'll see why in a minute. I'll show you why in a minute. That's why I ask you to look at this with fresh eyes. It's important that we do. And don't read this or look through the old filter that you've used in the past. The purpose of Pentecost and the power of Pentecost, not the spectacular display, but the power, which is the Holy Spirit, has not changed, and the purpose of Pentecost has not changed at all. Look at this. It says in verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem, or staying in Jerusalem, there were visitors basically, devout men from every nation under heaven. As I said before, this is a mandatory feast. There are three mandatory feasts: Passover, 7 weeks later, plus a couple days, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, it was called. And then in the fall, the third mandatory feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. So there are many who've come in. The shipping lanes were open then. It's June 1st, so there might have actually been more people than normal in Jerusalem at that time. And they're in town. There were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So if you speak Spanish and no one speaks Spanish in town, but all of a sudden someone's speaking Spanish to you, or you speak French, or you speak Hebrew, or, well, they spoke Hebrew, or you spoke Russian, or whatever that, suddenly you hear them speaking in your own language. Then they were all amazed, far more than you and me, because we think we know it all. And they marveled, far more than you and me, because we think
We understand this.
They were amazed and they marveled, saying to one another, look, aren't all these who speak Galileans? Translation, hicks, hayseeds, bumpkins. How can they say this kind of thing and speak these kind of things to us? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, our own languages, the wonderful works of God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? What does this mean? And that's a good question. The problem is, we read this very often and we don't ask the question, what does this mean? What's going on here? We just say, ah, it's the Bible. Who can know? And we keep moving. They're asking a good question and they're going to get the answer. What could this mean? I realized that as I read through that list, unless you sort of know your ancient map, most of us don't readily pick up on what those countries are. They don't mean much to us because those are ancient names for those countries. But if we didn't say Elamites and all that, but instead we said people from Iran, people from Iraq, people from Kyrgyzstan, people from Kazakhstan, people from Turkey, people from Europe, people from Northern Africa. If we said things like that, okay, that starts to make a little bit more sense to us. I think it's fascinating that it says, and those from Rome. You know, we're studying the book of Romans on Wednesday night. We're in a great chapter. The greatest cathedral in the whole New Testament is chapter 8. Come on out on Wednesday night. We just started chapter 8. It'll be a while. It's a powerful chapter. Paul's writing this a couple of decades after Pentecost happens. He hasn't been there yet. He hasn't visited. He didn't start a church in Rome. So why is there a church in Rome? And I would suggest to you, that people have a couple different opinions, but I would suggest to you that one real likelihood is that it's people from Rome, Jews from Rome, who were in the city for Pentecost, who experienced this and they take the message back. Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, has come and he paid the price for our sins. He's the Lamb of God who paid the price for the sins of the whole world. He died and he rose again. And the Spirit of God and the glory of God has come upon the church. There's a body now called the Ecclesia, the church, the bride of Christ. They went back and they told this. Many didn't believe, but others did. And the church began to grow in Rome. See, the purpose of Pentecost is to bring the gospel out, is to save people, for people to hear the good news and to go out. It's great to send out Paul and Tammy. It's great, you know, to send out all these different missionaries that we have in our church, to send them out. That's what we should do. But to send them out in their intellect, to send them out in their ability is puny. No offense to them, but it's puny. It's almost worthless compared to going out in the power of the Holy Spirit. That they would go out in the power of the Spirit, and it's the power of the Spirit working through them, because it's the power of the Spirit by which I was saved, by you were saved. It wasn't some great argument that somebody gave us. It was the power of the Spirit. I said, I get it. I believe. And it may not have even been rational. It was afterwards we started to study and say, oh, I get it now. But it's by the power of the Spirit. We weren't born into born again. You have to be reborn. There's only one generation of reborn. And it's the Spirit of God who does that. The purpose is that all would hear, that all would be saved. But not everybody likes it, not everybody understands it. And there will be the mockers, says verse 13. Others, mocking, said, just full of new wine. They're drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, and he said to them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning, or it's only the third hour of the day. You wouldn't, that doesn't look like a proof to you, but okay, to them, that makes sense. No one's drunk at that hour in the morning. And he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. We'll get to that in a moment. You can find this if you want to look it up. It'll be almost word for word if you look in the book of Joel in your Bible, Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. In the Hebrew Bible, it's its own chapter. And he's quoting that. They're mockers. The church has always had its share of mockers. In the room right now, there are mockers. There are people who don't know the Lord and who say, you know, you just got to give me a break with all this Holy Spirit stuff, and he's coming inside of you, and you're born again. You just gag me already. You got to be kidding me. You believe that? Mockers. Sadly, see, I understand that because I was a mocker. The sad part is how many of us who do know Christ resist his Spirit and in the same way become those mockers. That's the sad part. And the church has done that for many years. We could talk about the Azusa Street revival in 1906 and how the church responded to that when suddenly on Azusa Street in L.A., you know, people are speaking in tongues and people are being healed and things like that. There was something very powerful and apparently valid that was going on there. And that's also the birth of modern Pentecostalism, and then you get all these abuses of Pentecostalism, so that many of us look at the abuses of Pentecostalism instead of what the Holy Spirit was doing at that time, and we judge the Holy Spirit based upon the error of the people who do their own wacky things and whatever they may be. But they're mockers. I know I've said this before. My mother always used to say, every party needs a pooper. That's why we invited you. Party pooper. Right? You've always got party poopers. And even in the church itself, we have party poopers sometimes. We say, look at this powerful thing that God is doing. Get on in on this. We're not trying to sell anybody. And people go, whatever. And they move on because they're better. Not you. Others. Because we're better. We think we're better. We think we're smarter. Bottom line is, we're just afraid of yielding ourselves to his control. Because I'm strong. Because I can take care of myself. Because I can make money. Because I've got a career. Because I've got all these degrees and all these letters after my name. Who cares? Without the Holy Spirit, it's dust and ashes. It's nothing. It's what the Holy Spirit does with people who yield themselves to his control. That's the issue that we're looking at here. The promise of Pentecost is fulfilled. The power of Pentecost is experienced there that day. The purpose of Pentecost is that many would come to know him. You know, let's read a little bit more and see what Peter has to say. As he quotes the prophet Joel, he says this, beginning in verse 17. He says, well, 16, he says, but this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. What are, see, this is the thing, we import so much definition and we assume so much. What are the last days? I believe we're living in the last days. Clear to me, and most of us in our generation, in this part of the church, will say we live in the last days, and by that we mean, we believe that we're living in the days just before the return of the Lord, when he's going to rapture the bride out of here, and the great tribulation is going to happen, and then the Lord himself is going to come bodily, and he's going to destroy his enemies, and he's going to establish a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. That, by the way, that's what we believe here as a church. That's what I personally believe. And so I believe that we live in the last days, and we use that terminology to say we live in the last days. But here's the prophet Joel being quoted by Peter 2,000 years before us, Joel writing it 700 years before that. And the Lord saying through the prophet Joel that it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And Peter is saying, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. You have a choice. Right now, everyone in this room has a choice. Do you believe Peter was right in quoting the prophet Joel, or do you think he just had a bad breakfast? That he doesn't know what he's talking about. Because if you believe the second one, you think you're smarter than the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Peter. Careful. See, this is where we get tripped up here. Peter is saying what's happening here is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that in the last days I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. What are the last days? The last days are the days after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's the last days. Those are the last days, because he could return at any time. It happens to have been 2,000 years, but he never said it would be 2,000 years. It could be at any time that he returns. So the last days have been a long time so far. He says, this is what you're experiencing. Okay. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Has that happened yet? Have you seen that? Not like you'd expect, right? Hasn't happened yet. Interesting. Interesting. So during that time, from the time that the Holy Spirit is poured out until those things are observed, and they've not yet been observed, he's saying, I will continue to pour out my spirit during that entire time period, we could say, point A, Pentecost, until point B, those things happen. He'll continue to pour out his spirit, and during that time, he says, and it shall come to pass, verse 21, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's the purpose of Pentecost? That whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The purpose of Pentecost is to use and empower and enable the body of Christ to reach the unreached, so that they would come to know Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to use us one way or another in that way. That's God's greatest desire, that all will be saved and come to salvation. It's not his desire that any would perish, and so he uses the Holy Spirit in us. And I've said it 1,000 times, but if that wasn't the point, then when we were saved, he'd just take us right out of here, because there's no purpose for us here if not that. That's his purpose. And that's the purpose of the power of his Holy Spirit in our lives. Is that true? See, we could argue about whether it's true. Here's the proof. Turn over to somewhere. Let me see. Oh, to verse 37. I'm skipping over the sermon that I want you to read, and we'll look at it next week. Verse 37. Now when they, that's the multitude, when they heard this, they were, what? They weren't very impressed. They were cut to the heart. They got it. Because if it hadn't been the Holy Spirit, they would have killed Peter. If you read carefully what Peter has said in his sermon, those are fighting words. But it's because of the power of the Spirit, they're cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. Oh, wait. So the 120 in the upper room, they had the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, if you repent, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wow, everybody living in that day and age, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But wait, there's more. He says, for the promise, verse 39, is for you, those people living in 32 AD, and to your children, wow, and to all who are afar off, that's you and me, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified, he exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized that day, and about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now that's a harvest. That's the purpose and the proof of Pentecost right there. The whole point of the power of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives is that God would use us in a powerful way so that others would come to know him. And the proof of it that day, the proof that it had happened, was not the sound of the rushing mighty wind and the flames over their head and even them speaking in other languages. The proof of it is that 3,000 were saved. And I would encourage you to go back and read Exodus in the giving of the law, because on that day 3,000 died under the law. Interesting that this is happening the same day on an anniversary of the giving of the law. We'll look at that next week. Kind of interesting how God does that. What a coincidence. So what we've looked at is the promise of the Holy Spirit fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, the power of Pentecost in the Spirit coming upon the believers there, empowering them suddenly. And it's not like they said, I think I'd like to speak Swahili. They didn't do that. Suddenly they just started praising God, and they spill out onto the street, and there's people who speak the same language there, and they're blown away. Imagine if you were in, think of the farthest away country you can imagine, and you know you're the only one who speaks English, and suddenly someone comes right up to you and starts speaking your language. You'd say, this is wild. What's going on here? What does this mean? Especially if there were a bunch of us, and we all spoke different languages, and we appeared in that country, and suddenly there were people who were speaking our languages. We say, what does this mean? That's exactly what's happening here. And we sit and we analyze. But I ask you to analyze something. Because it says that until these things happen, his Spirit will continue to be poured out. And with his Spirit being poured out, come all the gifts of the Spirit. So if that's true, that all the gifts of the Spirit come with the pouring out of the Spirit, from that day, point A, Pentecost, 32 AD, until signs in the heavens above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, billows of smoke, you know, these great and terrible things happening, which have not yet occurred, if it's going to happen from point A to point B, that tells me that our God, who does not change, has not changed. And that says that our God, who does not change, has not changed, and he continues to pour out his Spirit and to make his Spirit available for everyone who will allow themselves to be used by him and by his Spirit. And he will give us the gifts that we need. There's a lot of spiritual weirdness in the church. That's not the purpose. The purpose is that others would be saved. There's a purpose here. And I know you've heard it before, but that was that one of those old, I love those Vance Havner lines. It's steam's in the locomotive to drive the engine, not to blow the whistle. And a lot of people spend most of their time blowing the whistle when it comes to the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of the work that he's got for us to do. And I guess I have to ask you, what were you saved for? I mean, we all want to, if you're saved, it's because you wanted to be saved. It's because you wanted to know that that you're going to heaven, that your sins are forgiven. If you're someone who doesn't know the Lord, please, today, make the decision to trust Christ as your Savior. Because he wants you to be saved. He already paid the price for your sin. It's your responsibility to receive the gift. To reject the gift is to reject all that he has for you. And to perish. But he has something wonderful for you. And all you have to do, in the counsel of your own heart, you can trust Christ. You can just pray and say, Lord, I believe that you died for me. I want to be saved. I forget who it was. I'll remember his name someday. One of the great revivalists who said that to resist the Holy Spirit is equivalent to resisting Jesus Christ. Now, I know that we can all pick that apart a little bit. Just take it on the surface for a minute. There's a lot said in that statement. Because many of us say, hey, look, I got my ticket, I'm cool. Yet, God's purpose for each one of us is to be used by his Spirit. The rushing wind, the flames over the head thing, that happened once. It doesn't happen again. It's the work that he wants to do through our lives. It's up to us to allow him to do that. Many of us have settled for, you know, Christ and the Passover without Pentecost. We have repentance but no power in our lives. Why is that? It's resistance to him. You know, in all the feasts, of the seven feasts of Moses, Pentecost comes in the middle. And in all those feasts, unleavened bread is required. Well, in six, I should say, of those feasts, unleavened bread is required. That is bread without yeast in it. Because when you read through Scripture, yeast is a picture of sin. It corrupts the dough by puffing up. And that, you know, pride is a sin. So God says, no yeast in the bread that you offer to me. But at Pentecost, yeast is required in the bread. In fact, I would suggest to you that's a picture of the Gentiles being folded in later on from a Jewish perspective. You got to kind of try to think Jewish there. It may well be that. But one of the things that's interesting, in all these feasts, you know, something is offered, wine is offered, or you know, an animal is offered, or wheat is offered, or barley is offered, or something like that. But at Pentecost, which happens at the harvest, two loaves of bread are offered, two individual loaves. And they're offered up before the Lord. And I, if you don't mind me just turning that a little bit, what we do a lot of times as Christians is we settle for one loaf. We don't take both. The one loaf, I'm saved. Keep your Holy Spirit stuff. That's weird to me. A lot of us do that. I would say that's half a loaf theology. You know, why settle for half a loaf? Why not receive everything that God has for us? You know, It's not a matter, again, of the rushing wind and the flame above the head. It's a question for us. There's one baptism in the Holy Spirit, but there are many fillings. When you were saved, you were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now the matter is, will you allow him to fill you? It's a command, by the way. Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 18, that we're to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. But we don't. We kink the hose. We don't allow the flow to continue in our lives because we think we're smarter. We think we're better. Bottom line, we're just afraid of giving control of our lives. And it's for everyone. Me too. It's a matter of discipline to say, I give control of my life to you. Empower me. I need your refreshing in order to live the way you want me to live, to do what you want me to do, and to be, in my case, the man, the husband, the dad, the pastor, in your case, whatever your role is in life, your roles are. It's only by his Spirit that we have any power and any hope of doing anything that's ever going to please our Lord and Savior. That's his plan for us. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to pray for you, and if this is you, as you stand, listen to me. If this is you as I'm praying, let your own spirit identify with what I'm praying. If you want to receive a fresh filling, don't expect flames, don't expect wind or anything like that, okay? And if the ushers just suddenly turn on the air conditioning, don't mistake, okay? That's just make-believe. Don't expect that, but rather, in your heart, receive everything he has for you. Father, I just lift up each one of my brothers, my sisters here. And first of all, Lord, those who don't know you yet. For them, Lord, that today would be the day that they receive you as Savior and King, that they accept the salvation that you have paid for with your own blood, Lord Jesus. Lord, you promised that you would send the Comforter. And each one of us who knows you as Savior, Lord, we know that we were saved, and we know that your Spirit is in us, Lord, and we were baptized in your Spirit in that regard. But, Lord, what we need is a fresh filling. What we need is refreshment in our lives. What we need is a sense, once again, for some of us, it may have been just a couple of days or a couple of weeks, or it's been months and some years. And life's gotten old and moldy and crusty. And the Christian life is almost meaningless, and we're hard sometimes, Lord, but there's so much you want to do with us. Well, there's needs at our homes that we cannot answer and respond to in our own flesh and our intellectual abilities or any book we read, any sermon we listen to. It's meaningless without your Spirit, Lord. And so we yield ourselves to you. We yield ourselves to you this morning. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would refresh us today, that you would pour yourself into us, that you would open up those dams and those obstacles in the path of the flow of your Spirit, Lord, and that there would be a rushing of your Spirit in our spirit, Lord, and that there would be an identity within us as we accept once again, afresh, your power and your purpose in our lives. We look for what you're going to do. We thank you for your love for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.